Hello, and welcome to Shaking Scripture's Leaves, a podcast where we think through Scripture, one passage, one topic at a time, until we have shaken all of its leaves. This week, I'm continuing my series in the college ministry at my church, going through the book of Romans, and we're going to be talking about Romans 7 and 8, which is the need of the gospel in the life of a Christian. I hope it's helpful.
All right. So, what is the gospel? Is the gospel a door? Is the gospel a path? Is the gospel a roof? I say that the gospel is all of these things, and also none of these things. I say the gospel is the whole house. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, John, are you having a stroke? No. No, I'm not having a stroke. There is a point that I'm making, and we're going to pick it up later. But one of the things that I want you to think about is just in your own mind, when someone says, what is the gospel, what comes to mind? And I don't necessarily mean, like, what is the message of the gospel in the terms of, you know, what you would articulate to someone, but think about categorically, how do you typically view the gospel? I find that with most people, and most Christians, I should say, they view the gospel as the message that a non-Christian needs to believe to become a Christian. That once you've become a Christian, the reason that you need to know the gospel is so that you can evangelize a non-Christian. That it's not so much that the gospel message has relevance for you now that you've been saved. Instead, you feel like I need to know the gospel because if not, how else am I going to convert more people? And the thing that's significant is that that's not actually true. The gospel is the message that you need to believe if you're going to become a Christian, but it doesn't stop being relevant once you convert. And so now we've talked about Romans 1 through 5, we've talked about Romans 6, and Romans 6 was last week. We talked about the effect that the gospel has on a person who is saved. We talked a little bit about the reason that that's important for evaluating your salvation and the salvation of other people. But there's also a reality that the gospel doesn't stop being important once you become a Christian. And tonight, we're going to be addressing Romans 7 and Romans 8. And Romans 7 and 8, they have a soft spot in my heart where probably the most often addressed passage, or I should say, the passage that I think of most often in the book of Romans is usually Romans 1, followed by Romans 3, and then Romans 7 and 8 are like tied with Romans 3. Romans 7 and 8 is such a powerful section of Romans, and one of the reasons why is because Romans 7 and 8 is all about how is the gospel relevant to you once you've become a Christian? How does the gospel stay important, not just because you're going to share it with other people, but because you actually need to know it for yourselves? It's going to have practical ramifications and real impact in your own life, even once you've become a Christian. Because in Romans 6, we talked about the fact that if you become a Christian and you are genuinely a Christian, God changes you. You now have this internal desire to do righteousness, and the sin that existed within you has been killed. You've died with Christ, and you've been raised to a new life with Christ, your new creation. And so you might hear that and think to yourself, well, okay, that means that once I'm a Christian, I'm not going to sin anymore, right? Well, no. 1 John 1, 8 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That if you hear someone and you meet someone and that person says, I don't sin, that's actually one of the ways you can be 100% certain that they are not a Christian. So what are you going to do with that? How do you, as a Christian, respond to the sin that still exists in your life when, according to Romans chapter 6, you hate it? Well, that's Romans chapter 7 and 8. So let's start reading. In verse 1, Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is master over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman has been bound by the law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is still living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man." And this is significant, because earlier in chapter 6, One of the things that he says when he talks about the fact that we die and we live with Christ, he says in 6 verse 7, "For he who has died has been justified from sin." And so as soon as you die, your relationship with the law is over. And that means that as a Christian, the law was once something that, one, regulated your behavior, but two, it condemned you. You had to live by the law. Paul says in Galatians that one of the things that the law says is that if you keep any portion of the law, it's a demonstration that you're bound by the entire thing. And we aren't bound by any of it. And so we don't have to follow the letter of the law in order to have life. But instead, because we have died with Christ, our relationship with the law is over. However, that doesn't mean that the law is a bad thing. Because in verse 4, he says, "So my brothers, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Verse 5, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." And that's a weird sentence. And this is actually Paul talking about the value of the law, and he touches more on that in verse 7, but that's just an interesting phrase, that while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That the law arouses sin in you, that the law causes you to be more sinful, which is a weird thing. And Paul says in verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were constrained, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter." And essentially what that comes down to is, it's not so much that you and I are striving to, you know, cross every T and dot every I, but rather we are actually aiming to please God, who is the one who stands behind it. It's like the difference between if your parents say, "Hey, don't punch your brother," and then 5 minutes later they hear your brother scream, and they're like, "Didn't I just tell you not to punch your brother?" And you say, "I didn't punch him, I kicked him." Where it's like, okay, congratulations, you have followed the letter, but you have not actually followed the spirit of the law. And so where once you might have been bound by the letter, we are now people who are genuinely interested in the spirit of the law. And so it's not that we are bound by the law so that we have to do it, but also there's the reality of chapter 6 that we want to please God. And so even though we aren't bound by the law, we are desiring to please him, and that's going to impact how we behave. But more on what he said about the fact that our sinful passions were aroused by the law, what does that mean? Well, in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? If the law causes you to sin more, if the law arouses sinful passions in you, wouldn't that be a bad thing? If you meet someone and every time they get drunk, they start beating their family, would you say that the alcohol is a good thing? No. So why then, when the law arouses sin in you, is the law a good thing? Well, may it never be. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And essentially what he says is this, and this is actually kind of crazy, but he says, sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, worked out in me coveting of every kind. That one of the things that exists within us is this thing that we call a fallen nature, or some people call it a sin nature. That you, as a person, being corrupted by Adam, you naturally have a desire to do sinful things. That when someone says, "Hey, don't do this," immediately you find a desire within yourself that you didn't originally have to do that thing. It's like bad boy syndrome, where the most attractive dude in the room is the one who's like biker ganged out with tattoos and piercings and a motorcycle and a bad attitude. It's a similar kind of a deal. Within ourselves, there is an attraction towards sin. That if you're hungry, it's not just that you're desiring to steal bread because it would satisfy your hunger, but there's also something that exists within you where the fact that stealing bread is wrong makes you want to steal it. So in every single person, there's this desire towards sin, and that's what the fallen nature is. That's the reason that when Adam sinned and then passes that nature down to all of us, when you're born, you're not a Christian. You don't have God within you to give you a desire for his holiness. And so you have this principle in you that when you know something is wrong, you want to do it because it's wrong. And you also don't really have any desire to please God that counterbalances that. So of course you're going to sin. And of course everyone's going to sin. And also, he uses the specific example of coveting, but one of the commentaries that I read explained that at this time, people would quote, "You shall not covet," and use that as representative of the entire law. And just for a fun little quiz, who knows what he's quoting when he says, "You shall not covet"? What's Paul quoting? Yes, the Ten Commandments. Do you know which commandment? Anyone happen to know which commandment is "You shall not covet"? It is toward the end. In fact, not only is it toward the end, it is the end. "You shall not covet" is the last of the Ten Commandments. And so they would say, "You shall not covet," and that was representative of the entire law. And so as he says, "You shall not covet," that's an applicable specific example. He says, the law said, "I shall not covet," and as a result, I coveted. But then that also applies to all the other ones. The law says, "You shall not steal," and so I desired to steal. The law said, "You shall not commit adultery," and so in addition to the natural desire I already had, all of the sudden there was an additional desire of, now that I know it's wrong, I want it more. And so that's one of the reasons that law arouses sin in you, is that you have a desire to rebel, and so once you find ways to rebel, you gravitate towards them. Additionally, it's not just that it makes your sin worse, because on its own, that would be kind of a bummer. But it's also the fact that he says it revealed the sin that was in him. Because if you didn't have the law, we already learned in Romans chapter 2 and 3 that your conscience is enough to condemn you. But even then, you might have someone who says, "Well, I mean, no one said it was wrong, though. How am I supposed to just magically know these things?" And so one of the things that God gave us is he gave us the law so that we can actually look at God's standard and know for sure that we're sinners. And so the law itself is a massive advantage because of that, because it demonstrates your need. When you know that things are wrong and then you see yourself doing them and you can look at the actions that you have performed and you can look at God's explicit standard and see that they don't match up, that's a massive advantage. And so the law, even though it causes you to sin more, is actually a really good thing for that reason, because it drives you to your knees and it shows you your need. But that's all stuff that we talked about earlier. How is this relevant in the life of a Christian? Let's continue. Now in verse 9, "Now I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died." And so it caused Paul to know his need. "And this commandment, which was to lead to life, was found to lead to death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." But now we're going to see a transition. Because this is talking about Paul before he was a Christian. And you'll notice that Paul is using the first person pronoun. He's saying, "I." I did these things. And in the next section, he's going to say, "I do these things." Where the previous verses are all past tense, the next verses we read are all present tense. And Paul is talking about his own experience as a Christian, but also the things that he's saying are normative. Which is to say that not only does this apply to Paul, but Paul is specifically choosing these examples because it applies to us too. This was Paul's experience as a Christian, and also this is going to be our experience as a Christian. And so what does conversion look like? Where we aren't Christians yet, we've been killed by the law is holy, righteous, and good, but now, what's going to happen when we become Christians? Okay, 13. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was my sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by working out my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." So he says, again, the law is not bad. The law is not the issue here. And there's actually a fun illustration that I learned from my godfather. He said, if you have a sponge and you squeeze that sponge and a bunch of black tar comes out of that sponge, why did the black tar come out of the sponge? Is it because you squeezed it? And he would say, you could say that. You could say that it's because you squeezed the sponge, but actually, It's because there was tar in the sponge. If there weren't any tar in the sponge, then even when you squeezed it, nothing would have come out. And so the law squeezes us, but it's not the law's fault that sin comes out. But in fact, if you're trying to show a sponge, hey, there's some nasty stuff in you, and he says, LOL, I don't see it. And then you say, I can help you with that. Squeeze. And then the black tar comes out, and now the sponge is aware. And now it can do something about it. It's like if you've ever heard the first step towards solving any problem is acknowledging that the problem exists. Sin is the same way. The gospel is the same way. Okay, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, and this is odd, notice again, the tenses have changed. He's not saying what I was working out. He says what I am working out. So at this point, Paul's become a Christian, and we've become Christians. But he says, I am fleshly, having been sold into bondage under sin. For what I am working out, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one working it out, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the working out of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And this is the odd turmoil of being a Christian, where once you become a Christian, you're given the Holy Spirit and you're given a new life where you want to do righteous things and you don't want to do sinful things. But even so, no matter how mature you are, no matter how faithful you are, you're still going to have sin in your life. There's still going to be your old flesh still attached to you. And even though God has dealt a death blow, it's still there. And there's going to be some amount of failure, sometimes even ongoing failure. And you're going to be in a situation where you have internally this desperate desire to do what God wants you to do and this desperate hatred for the things that God doesn't want you to do. But at the same time, even if it's less than before you became a Christian, you're going to keep seeing situations where you're sinning anyway and you're failing to do the righteousness that you want. And even if it's less frequent, one of the odd things is that the less sinful you become and the more righteous you become, the more sensitive you are to the sin that's still there. And so even if there's, quote, less sin, there's so much more than you're ever going to be okay with. It doesn't matter how mature you are. You're constantly going to be looking at your life and you're constantly going to be saying this: I keep doing the things I don't want to do, and the things that I want to do, I'm not doing them. And it's this desperate struggle that exists in the life of a Christian. And so Paul says, okay, you want to become a Christian. Guess what that means? You're going to spend the rest of your life in ongoing, bitter, disappointing struggle against the sin that still clings to your bones. And it's not going to stop. And it brings you to this desperate place. He says, I find then the principle that in me evil is present, in me who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive of the law which is in my members. And this desperate war that is waged causes him to cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And it's that desperate situation where you're brought to your knees and you're like, I've been struggling with this for so long. I'm not seeing the growth that I want. Every time I finish dealing with one sin, another sin pops up. And no matter how much I try to scrub it out of my life, I look left, I look right, and I've been nailed by sin again. And I'm doing it with my own hands. And that is a desperate and painful cry for Paul to say. And he says, also, this is going to exist in your life. Even as a Christian, you're going to be brought to those moments of complete, utter, abject disappointment and despair towards yourself and your own failures especially in light of God, where as you learn more about God and love God more, the things you keep doing keep on getting more painful until you're just stuck in your room, tears down your face, knees on the ground in a dark room, and you're just like, what do I even do? Where do I even go from here? This isn't the first time I've struggled with this. This isn't the last time I've struggled with this. And it seems so hopeless. And when he's there, this is where the gospel starts becoming very relevant. And you start preaching the gospel to yourself once again, even as a Christian. Because he looks at that, and from this utter depth of wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, the very next thing he says is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an odd transition. Like, down in the deeps, the mire of your sin, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Thank God! That's not the direction I would have expected that train of thought to go. But why does he go there? When he's struck by the brutal wrongness of his sin, where he feels like a prisoner in his own body, where he keeps on failing and struggling with the things that he thought he would be done with, why, in that situation, is he saying, thank God? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Why is that such a good thing? Here's why. Because it means he's a Christian. If you're not a Christian, sin doesn't actually bother you. You might be bothered by the consequences. You know, you do something wrong, you get caught, and now you've got to pay a fine or do time or say sorry to someone or humble yourself before a group. Like, you might be really, really sad about the consequences of the sin, but when you're not a Christian, sin doesn't actually bother you the way that it bothers a Christian. When you're not a Christian, you're not actually interested in serving God anyway. You don't actually care about that aspect of your spirituality. You enjoy sin, and so to the extent that you can sin and get away with it, you'll actually take that, but then to the extent that it bites you in the butt, that kind of sucks. That's not how a Christian thinks about these things. When a Christian sins, and then immediately after sinning, you find yourself praying to God and saying, God, I am so sorry. Not because of the consequences of this sin, but because I don't want to sin. Because I don't want to rebel against you. Because I care what you think of me. I care what you see. I care that I'm pleasing you. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this at all. And if you are a Christian, you will see growth in your life. But especially if you're a new convert and you haven't had like 5 years of track record to see yourself growing, that internal struggle of every time I sin, I hate it. Not the consequences of sin, not what it makes me look like, but the fact that I sinned at all. It matters to me that I've just disappointed God. Not because there's punishment coming my way, but because I care what he thinks. That's a uniquely Christian phenomenon. And when you see that kind of thing happening internally, that tells you something about who owns you. And he says in verse 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Thank God that I hate what I'm doing, because there's no condemnation. And that's like a continuous string. He says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here's the interesting thing for that. Let's break that down again. For what the law could not do, the law couldn't give you life. There was nothing you could do to earn your salvation. There was nothing you could do to present yourself clean before God. That sounds an awful lot like a really, really shortened version of Romans 2 and 3. God's a righteous judge. You can't live up to it. And even if you know the law, you're just condemned more because you knew what you were disobeying. He says what the law could not do. What could the law not do? Save you. That's Romans 2 and 3. Okay, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Once you're brought to the place where you say, there's nothing I can do, you're supposed to be primed and ready to hear someone say, there's nothing you can do, but would you like to hear what God has done for you? I feel like we've heard that before. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. What did God do for you? He sent someone else who could live out the law perfectly. He sent someone else who could earn your salvation for you, and then he tortured him anyway. He executed him anyway as an offering for sin. That sounds like the end of Romans 3, sounds like Romans 4, sounds a bit like Romans 5. Okay, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That faith gives you the credit of righteousness, that because of Christ's sacrifice, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us, who could never do it ourselves. Okay, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That the result of that is then that you live righteously. Romans 6. Paul just reiterated in extremely short terms the earlier portion of the letter. He says, when I was down in the deep mire of my sin, struggling with the struggle of, I can't believe I've just done this again. Immediately, what comes to his mind is the gospel. The fact that we aren't saved by what we do. The fact that we have been saved by God's actions. And the fact that that has been given to us, even though we don't deserve it. We can't maintain it. We can't earn it. He preaches the gospel to himself in that moment when he's at his lowest point. This isn't something that we just share with people who aren't yet Christians. This is something that you're going to find you need a lot. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. That when you look at people who aren't Christians, they don't have this internal struggle. And you can tell that they don't have this internal struggle often enough because they don't live out this internal struggle. There's no growth. There's no pursuit of righteousness. They don't want to pursue the law of God. And so us, even though we can't pursue the law of God perfectly, and we will always be despairing the sin that's still in us, you actually can see in our actions that this internal struggle is taking place. But he preaches the gospel to himself again, and I'm going to point out three things that are extremely encouraging to Paul, and therefore to us, when we're struggling with our sin and when we're struggling with the sins that we hate. Here's one. The first one is that there's a promise of growth. That even though you're struggling with your sin now, and even though in the moment it can feel like I have not made the kind of progress on this that I'd like to make, in fact, you might be sitting after having committed some sin and thinking to yourself, there's been no growth in this. I feel like I'm in the same place that I was a year ago, 4 years ago, 7 years ago. And even though as a Christian, there's a trajectory of growth in your life, it doesn't necessarily mean that every area in your life is constantly growing. Maybe there's been general net growth, but a specific area has been stagnant and it pains you. That happens. And he says, when you're in that moment where it feels like I haven't grown, I'm not growing, and I feel like I'm not going to grow, that one of the encouragements Paul has is, well, if I'm a Christian, that means the Spirit is in me. And if the Spirit is in me, it means that I can grow. Even if I feel like I haven't grown, even if I feel like I'm not growing, the fact that I am a Christian means that even in this life, growth is possible, and in fact, growth is certain. That if I am alive, then there is time and there is power that is going to enable me to struggle against these sins, even the ones that I feel like I'm not growing in, and have victory. Not necessarily perfect victory, but genuine growth. And he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong in him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You might feel a whole lot of sin in your life, but you know what else is there? The Spirit of God himself. Your struggle is never dead because the thing that gives you strength is very much alive. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit. But if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you will live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you are alive and if you have the Spirit in you, then the Spirit is in you to perform the extraordinary miracle of making you righteous. That you're not in the trenches alone. You're not trying to struggle against your sin alone. You have the power of this Holy Spirit right next to you to hold down the fort. You're going through your life and you're conquering each room. It's like when you have a SWAT team that they break into a big old building and they keep on inching through the room, clearing every room, making sure that the stuff behind them is empty, and constantly breaking through new ground. It's like you and the Spirit are going through the stronghold of your own life, clearing room by room by room, hallway by hallway, and clearing it out. Constantly fighting. And sometimes some sin sprouts up in an area that you had previously cleared, and then you and the Holy Spirit go right back, deal with it again, and get back to conquering the areas that remain. Where it's not immediate, but moment by moment, day by day, month by month, year by year, you and the Spirit are conquering the sin that still lives in your life. And if you have the Spirit, even when you're in that situation where you are struggling over the presence of your sin, when you're discouraged by that, when it feels like there's no growth to be had, what Paul says to you is, take heart. There is growth to be had. You have someone fighting alongside you, and he will fight this battle. Lean on him. He wants you righteous, and he has got the strength to make you righteous. Do you feel like you're never going to grow? Get that thought out of your mind. Pray, and let the Spirit help you. And he wants to. So he says, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And now we're getting to the second encouragement. In that moment when you're still struggling with sin, there's a second encouragement. It's not just that growth is genuinely possible and that the Spirit is genuinely in you to give you victory now, not total victory, but certainly growth. There's also a hope for the future. There is a hope for future perfection. There is a hope for heaven. There is a hope for life. There is a genuine hope for glory, so that we may be glorified with Christ. That there's something coming in the future we get to look forward to. And this is an interesting thing, because the thing that he says is, yes, even when I am in the midst of my sin, when I am in the worst point possible, when I am at rock bottom, despite being a Christian, when I am able to think about the fact that I hate what I'm doing, not because I hate the consequences, but because I hate what I'm doing, because I love God. When I'm in that moment and I recognize that reality, then even as I am sitting moments after having sinned, I can know for sure I still have heaven. We talked about in Romans 2 and 3 the fact that there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, that God doesn't want your righteousness, that your righteousness can't accomplish anything. We talked in Romans chapter 5 last week about the fact that your salvation is secure, that no matter what you do, you can't lose your salvation. Could you imagine for a moment if you and I were Christians and every single time we sinned, every single time we fell again to that same sin that besets us so easily, we had to sit there for a moment and think, oh dear, have I just lost it? Am I going to hell now? Did I just lose my salvation? Did I reach the end of God's rope? Did I reach the end of the grace that He had given me? Am I now going to hell, despite the fact that I at one time put my faith in Christ? Could you imagine if you, as a Christian, every time you sinned and failed, were brought to that moment of having to ask yourself, did I just lose what God gave me? That would be terrifying. That would be horrible. But what Paul says is, even in that moment where you are in the depths of your sin, you can sit there, recognize I am in fact a Christian despite what I just did, and I can remember the fact that my salvation isn't based on my ability to do righteousness. My salvation isn't based on my ability to resist sin. My salvation is on the work of Christ, and that doesn't change despite how often I trip. And in the midst of your sin, you can have an encouragement that there is victory to be had, that you can continue to struggle and grow, but then you also have that encouragement that even now, God looks at me and sees a child who has been adopted. Even now, having just struggled with that same sin again, I can immediately go to God and say, Abba, Father, Daddy God. Which makes me oh so uncomfortable when I hear people pray like that, but I have to say it because that is what Abba means. Daddy. Like a little kid running to his father right after like spilling some milk and saying, Daddy. And despite the fact that you just screwed up, you're still your father's son. And even when we are in the midst of our sin, we can go right out of that and say, I just messed up, but I am still my father's son. My future is secure. That's a pretty nice thing. That's pretty encouraging. That's the gospel that you preach to yourself even after you become a Christian. That's relevant. It's going to stay relevant. Okay. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And he says, man, I'm suffering because of sin, but I can think about the glory that is coming and be convinced that it's still there. For the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And what he says is that in the same way that you and I are struggling and suffering under the burden of the sin that still exists in us, so is the entire world. When Adam sinned, it's not just that death was introduced to Adam and Eve. It's also not just that death was introduced to Adam's and Eve's children. That's us. It's not even just that death was introduced to all of the animals and creatures that lived on earth with Adam. It's that creation itself. Death was introduced. That the entire universe is breaking down day by day, and the entire universe is desperate for the time that God comes back and makes everything perfect. So when you're in that moment where you're struggling with sin and you're facing the consequences of everything that's going wrong in your life, and you're saying, I'm doing this, but I hate what I'm doing, you have a hope for glory and perfection, and it's not even just you. You get to long and wait for that alongside every other Christian. You get to long and wait for that alongside creation itself. That you have a hope for the returning of God. And not only this in verse 23, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons through the redemption of our body. For in hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. That even in the moment you've sinned and failed and struggled, in that moment you can eagerly wait for God to come back. It's like a little kid that's like, I don't know, knocks a cookie jar off the wall and it falls and breaks on the floor. Have you, I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this, but I've experienced this, where your mom says, just wait till your father gets home. And it usually means that your butt's going to hurt really bad in a few hours. And so when you've really done something wrong and you've seriously messed up and your mom says, wait till your father gets home, and you're really not excited when you hear the car drive up the driveway, turn off, and you're hearing the front doorknob turn, and you're like, I'm so jacked. What Paul is saying is that even after you've sinned, you actually don't have to dread daddy coming home. That when dad's on his way home and you hear God's car pull into the driveway and you hear the car turn off and you hear the front door turn, even as the entire house is just splattered with all of the signs and remnants of your failures and sins, that your dad opens the door and you run to him and you're like, daddy's home. That even when you've sinned and failed and struggled, you can still be excited for God to return. That God can return right now, and you're not thinking, oh dear, what did I just do? But you're instead thinking, daddy's home. That's an encouraging thing. That's a wild thing. Okay, there's another one. Here's the third thing that can be a massive encouragement. Even when you're in the depths of your sin, even when you have failed and struggled with all the same things that you keep failing and struggling with, when you are brought to that place where you say, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? When you're on your knees crying that out, the third thing you can be encouraged by is that heaven doesn't just come later. There's actually parts of heaven that you get to experience right now. So you're not just encouraged that you can continue to struggle against sin and that in this life there can be and will be growth because the Holy Spirit is fighting alongside you. You don't just have encouragement from the fact that no matter how much you sin and how much you fail, heaven is equally as secure. That no matter how much bad you do, you can hear the front door open and run to God and say, daddy's home. But there's also the fact that you get to encourage some, you get to enjoy some of the sweetness of heaven right now. Because in verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That when you pray, when you talk to God, and you suck at it, that the Holy Spirit is in you to enable you to pray perfectly. Not necessarily because you yourself pray perfectly, but because the Holy Spirit prays for you, and the Holy Spirit, he's kind of decent at prayer. He's really good at prayer. But I want to point this out to kind of show you the impact of that. I want you to think real quick. When you think of heaven, what image comes to mind? When you imagine what heaven is like, what do you think is like the distinctive of heaven? Maybe you think of sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. Maybe you think of the golden streets and the pearly gates that Revelation talks about. Maybe you think of all the people that are there. Maybe you get to meet Moses or meet Paul, or maybe you get to meet your great-grandfather. You might think of the people that are there. You might think of the architecture that's there. You might think of what you'll be doing there. But do you know what the single distinctive about heaven is? The thing that makes heaven heaven? It's not the pearly gates. It's not the golden roads. It's not the angels. And it's not the saints of past times. It's the fact that God is there. What makes heaven heaven is that God is there. That when you're in heaven, we will be known as we are, we will know as we have been known perfectly. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. That you're going to see God face to face, that your faith will be made sight, and that for the rest of eternity, you're going to be able to know God intimately and perfectly face to face as a friend. What makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And the wild thing is that if you are a Christian, God isn't just there, God is here. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is in Christians. That means that if you are a Christian, God is literally inside you. That you're in a meat suit with two pilots. One's your soul and the other is the Holy Spirit. There is no one in your entire life that you will ever have intimacy like that with. If you get married and you have like the most perfect marriage in the world with the best communication possible, where it's like you just look at them across the room and you finish each other's sentences. I'm going to tell you a story about my parents. I hope this is as funny to you as it is to me. But there was this one time that my mom was in the kitchen and she says to my dad across the house, "Hey, Raj, you remember that thing that we did with those people at that place?" And as soon as she said that, I immediately started chuckling and I opened my mouth to roast her. And right before I could say, "Wow, Mom, how specific," my dad calls back from the other side of the house, "Oh, yeah, with the Ronies?" And my mom's like, "Yeah." I lost it. I was like, "What just happened?" You could be in a marriage where you know each other that well, where someone can say, "You remember that thing we did with those people at that place?" And then the person across the room says, "Yes, these people, this place, this activity." You could have that level of intimacy with someone and it still wouldn't even rival the way that the Spirit knows you and the way that you can interact with the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation with someone where like you really are struggling with something and you're trying to explain it to them, and no matter how hard you try to explain it, it seems like the words just aren't coming out right. Where no matter how hard you try to explain it, it's just like they just aren't getting it. You don't have to have that with God. The Holy Spirit always knows exactly what you mean. The Holy Spirit always understands exactly what you're saying. No matter where you are, no matter how alone you feel, the Holy Spirit is with you in the most real way possible. That's incredible. The thing that makes heaven heaven is that God is there. The thing that makes heaven heaven is that you have unstoppable access to God. You have total intimacy with God. You can talk to him all the time. You can know about him more perfectly than you've ever been able to know about him. The thing that makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And if you are a Christian, no matter where you go, God is there. Because God is with you and God is in you. And that's insane. That even when you talk to God, we talked in Isaiah chapter 1, in one of the first weeks of this study, the fact that God says, "I don't want your festivals, I don't want your worship, I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want your prayers. They are loathsome to me because your hands are filthy." And he says in Isaiah chapter 1, "Learn to do good, cease to do evil, plead the widow's cause," and a smattering of other things. And he says, "I don't care about you. I don't want you talking to me. I don't want anything you have to give me because you're sinful." And then we are praying to God. And even a moment after we've sinned, when we are brought to that place of "wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death?" When we've done it again and we've done it massively and we are sick with ourselves, in that moment when we are filthy and we feel filthy, the God who says, "You are filthy, I don't want your prayers, I don't want your sacrifices, I don't want anything from you." When we are filthy, we get to go and immediately pray to him. We get to immediately talk to him. We get to immediately engage in intimacy with him. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That even when you are filthy and you feel filthy, you have been cleaned, and God looks at you and sees his child, and you can talk to him. Prayer is like the most pure form of worship that can happen. It's the most intimate thing that a Christian is able to do with God, and you are able to do that in the immediate aftermath of failure and sin, and the Spirit helps you. It's not even just that you can pray, it's that even when you pray and you don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for you. It's insane. That's the kind of amazing intimacy and access that we're going to have in heaven, and it's kind of a lesser form now, but God is so very present. And that's an encouragement. When I am in the midst of my sin, my ongoing sin as a Christian, I am able to preach the gospel to myself and remind myself it's not based on what I do, it's not based on what I don't do, it's based on what Jesus has done for me. And despite the fact that I feel hopeless right now, that I'm never going to grow and I'm never going to get out of this, I know that the Spirit is in me to cause me to grow. I might feel like I'm trapped with this sin and that I'm never going to grow, but the Spirit is in me, and I know that in the future I will end up more righteous than I was in the past because the Spirit is in me. I know that heaven is still secure, that no matter how many times I toss down the cookie jar or draw on the walls, I can be excited when the front doorknob turns and I can run to God and say, "Daddy, you're home." That my future is secure no matter how much I fail, because it wasn't based on me to begin with. That even when I'm in the midst of that sin, that I can even have intimacy with God now. I don't have to wait for Daddy to come home. Daddy's here. And I can take part in that and enjoy that. That's the gospel preached to someone who's already a Christian by himself. And why? Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That when your salvation begins, you know how your salvation is going to end. With God. In perfection and love. And I'm just going to read the end of chapter 8 now, because this is just, it brings you to praise. That when you're in the midst of your sin and you are struggling and you have failed and you feel filthy, you get to then go back to the gospel, preach the gospel to yourself again, remind yourself of what God has given to you and what God will do for you and what God is doing for you. And then from the depths and the filth of your sin, you can offer this kind of praise. For what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over to us, for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is he who died. Yes, rather he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. For who will separate us from the love of God? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter, but in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's amazing. We have promises because of the gospel, and those promises are secure no matter what we do. That's amazing. So when we writhe in our sin, disgusted by what we are and what we do, and feeling that because of our newfound love for God, we look to the gift that God has given to us, made so much more glorious by the worthlessness of we to whom it has been given, and we can offer this prayer. I am such a worthless sinner. Thank you, God, that I have been freed from the law of sin and death. I am weak, but the Father has sent someone strong for me. I have failed, but Jesus Christ has been victorious for me. I am hopelessly unrighteous, but the Holy Spirit is creating righteousness in me. Thank you, God, that although I deserve death, you have given me life. That even when we are in our sin, we think about those things and we recognize those things, even our sin as a Christian causes us to love God more. And then that produces righteousness. That's the mechanism by which Romans chapter 6 takes place. That you become righteous when you become a Christian because everything in your life makes you love God more, even your rebellion against Him. Even when you sin, it makes you love God more. What a paradox. But that's the value of being a Christian and knowing the gospel. Not just because you're going to preach the gospel to non-Christians, but because you're going to preach the gospel to yourself. That's only going to become more relevant. So you see, the gospel is a door. It is the entryway into Christianity, and we need to be able to preach it because a non-Christian needs it. The gospel is a path. It is the way of life that we walk as Christians, and you will never stop returning to the gospel as long as you live. The gospel is a roof. The gospel defends you from the onslaughts of life because as you sin and suffer, the gospel provides the hope and strength that causes you to move on and live. The gospel is a table. As you sin and fail, you are forced back to a God who gave himself for you and who loves you in spite of your worthlessness. This feeds you and fuels your love for him and will empower you to live your life for him. The gospel is a door, but the gospel also exists at the core of the Christian experience. The gospel is the skeleton of Christianity, and even as you grow and mature, you will find that you only need it more. And that's Romans 7 and 8. And I gotta say, I'm pretty happy about that. Let's pray it out. Lord, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the fact that despite our failure and despite our weakness, that we aren't relying on ourselves, but instead we are relying on you. Thank you for the fact that you have sent your Son. Thank you for the fact that, Father, you made a plan and you enacted that plan for our salvation. Thank you that after sending your Son and giving us life, that you have given us your Holy Spirit. Lord, all three members of the Trinity are intimately involved in our salvation. And Lord, our salvation does not rely on us, it relies on you. And even after we become a Christian, we will constantly be affronted by the fact that we deserved death and we were given life. Lord, help us to appreciate this, to have it live at the center of our experience, to have it give us hope for the future and for the present, and Lord, to cause us to love you more, to cause us to thank you energetically. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of Shaking Scripture's Leaves. If you have any questions or if you want to discuss anything from this podcast, you can email me at johnhorning@gmail.com. And you can go to the Shaking Scripture's Leaves website at johnhorning.org, which not only has my other podcast episodes, but also has some blog posts on other issues. Thanks again for listening, and I'll see you next time.